So, very short overview. In 1 Peter, one of the things we encounter is that call to holiness. What does it mean to have holy lives? What does it mean to, how does that look like? What is ultimately Christians supposed to live like? And what is our kind of a highest calling? And that is to live for Jesus in this life. And specifically, this is all spoken in the light of suffering and persecution. And in this chapter, we will encounter more and more talks about suffering and so forth. And he will continue throughout this letter to address this issue. Because at the time of writing of this epistle, the first major wave of persecution of the early church was about to begin. That will be a time when Caesar Nero will accuse Christians of burning the Rome, and that will kind of start everything off. Now, persecution has already existed up to this point of writing of this epistle, but it hasn't been as intense as it was about to happen. And Peter is writing to encourage believers and to exhort them to live a life of holiness. And we saw many things previously, but one of the major things that we have seen is the idea how Jesus for believers is precious. That he's that chief cornerstone that the builders have rejected. But if you have received him, you build your life upon Jesus, upon his word and everything that he has taught us. And if we don't do that, if we don't build our life upon him, our lives are going to fall apart. And so that was one of the things that we saw last time. And now as we get into verses 11 onwards, he'll just continue with the same encouragement. And he will revisit the idea that we started talking about the beginning of this study, and that is that we are pilgrims or sojourners in this world. So let's talk about that. So verse 11 of chapter 2 in 1 Peter. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And before we dig into all this, notice the beginning, beloved. And that's important, as all the parts in the scripture, but it's always important to notice these key phrases. And this is one of the major ones that you find throughout the scriptures, throughout the epistles, the reference to believers as beloved. Now, Peter, obviously speaking from his position, looking at the church and says, you're loved. He loves the church. When Paul wrote to the church and spoke to them as beloved, he spoke as a pastor, a shepherd, loving the church and the people he's writing to. But there's also a great truth here, and that is that you are loved by God. That's why you are beloved. 1 John tells us in chapter 4, verse 8, that God is love. Therefore, you are loved. God is love. He loves you. In Luke 9:35, we see that we are loved because of Jesus, of who he is, that he is beloved son in whom the Father is very much pleased, and therefore you are loved. And when you look, for example, Psalm 8:4, where Psalmist says this, what is a man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? Or Job 7:17 and 18, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Both express this wonder at God and his love towards us as people. That, you know, Psalmist and Job look at themselves and see that, well, we're broken, we're sinful, we're not perfect. And at times we can look at ourselves and see there's really not a lot to be loved here. My heart is not pleasing today, or hasn't been pleasing this week, or hasn't been pleasing at all to anyone. And then God looks upon you and God says, I love you. The question is like, what is man that you're mindful? This idea mindful, it doesn't mean, oh, he thinks of us. It literally means he continually thinks of us. Everything that God has done in history of the world has been done for humanity. that phrase, as he says in Job 18:7-18, that you should visit him every morning, obviously speaks about that he's always there present. And you're loved because God loves you. Every day, he's with you. And never forget that. Never forget that God loves you, and that's why you can be beloved. And oftentimes you can think, you know, I wish I was someone's beloved, had a spouse or something like that. Well, you're beloved to Jesus. You're beloved to God. He loves you. You're precious to Him. You're truly not left out. Someone does love you. And with that kind of put aside, we are reminded that we are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. And when you look at these two words, even in Greek, they have similar meaning. A sojourner means alien, a foreigner, and pilgrim simply means a stranger. But there's something a little bit deeper behind it if you look a little bit more in it. And the word pilgrim is an adjective in Greek that signifies sojourning in a strange place. That's kind of the idea behind that word. And while the word sojourner that's translated in English means a foreign alien. So when you combine the meaning, it means you're a foreign alien in a strange place. So that kind of helps us understand what is our calling in this life. That we, while we live on this earth, we're kind of permanent residents of this earth, which is not our true home. Our real home is heaven. That's where the Lord is. That's where our citizenship is. We have gained that citizenship the moment we receive Jesus. He gives us the kind of a passport to heaven. You are now a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, your dwelling on this earth is as if you were an ambassador, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors of Christ. And so our conduct on this earth should reflect our citizenship, which is in heaven. And with that, we will see how Peter will go on to explain to us what does that mean. What does it mean to be a pilgrim on this earth? And one of the key things we will see is that it does not mean that, yes, you're a foreigner, now you do act completely careless about this earth and this nation that we live in. But first, before he goes into it, he invites us to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war, in a sense, against our soul. And there's a few things to notice here. One of them is that word abstain, and that simply means refraining from, not doing it. It's as simple as that. And it's the most effective way of not getting in trouble. You know, it's funny how the world wants to ridicule the idea that's promoted, you know, that youth should abstain from promiscuity and sexual activity until they're married. And they'll say, well, it doesn't work. Look how much pregnancies and so forth. Well, that's the abstinence is not the problem. It's not keeping it. It's the issue of a heart. It's the person not doing it. But it's a guaranteed way. You want to save yourself from, you know, sexually transmitted diseases or unwanted pregnancies and things like that. Just don't do it. There you go. It's impossible. Only Mary was a virgin who conceived. And that's it. No need to worry. And it applies in so many areas. A people who struggle with alcoholism, a simple thing is just don't drink. Now, in our flesh, that's a struggle. That's why we said, you know, that we are, it gives a picture which war against the soul. There's a battle happening between our flesh and the soul. And Jesus reflected it so well in the Garden of Gethsemane when he invited Peter, James, and John to join him for prayer just before his arrest and crucifixion. He said, you know, stay awake with me for an hour. Pray. And they fell asleep. And three times he came to wake them up to continue praying, but every time he came back, they were asleep. And he made that famous statement. You know, your spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's true. Our flesh is weak. We are not to deal with fleshly struggles in the flesh. We are to deal with it with help of God, Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus calls a Holy Spirit in John 14, helper. And that's what been received as believers on the day of salvation. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. And one of the ways He helps us is in our struggles. And I know many of you can testify this, and I can testify myself. Before I was a Christian, when I was an atheist and doing my own things and resisting God and so forth, there were times that I didn't want to do certain things, yet I could not resist. I just kept doing it, falling back into old habits and doing the things that I would end up regretting, but I simply had no strength in me to resist it. And then one day when I finally surrendered my life to the Lord, it was different. All of a sudden things were different. Now, not saying that I became perfect, I had no issues. I'm saying simply that I all of a sudden had a source of strength that was outside of me, and that was the Lord. He was my strength. And so that's what He is describing here. In Galatians 5:16, He tells us that we are not to live in the flesh, but we are called to live in the Spirit. And that simply means you're surrendered daily to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need Your help. I need Your Spirit to be my strength. Because I can't resist this. I can't do certain things without You. Actually, in reality, all things. As Jesus said, without Me, you can do nothing. Nothing you can do. But with Him, all things are possible. He's our strength. And we see, you know, also that flesh and soul or spirit are contrary to one another. You can't live with indulgence of the flesh and claim it's some kind of a spiritual benefit. It doesn't work that way. The more you feed your flesh, the more you're killing your soul. And the more you feed your soul with the things of God and the Word of God, the more you're killing your flesh, in a sense. And the flesh being your old nature, the sinful nature that wants to rule and reign. That's been buried but wants to take itself out and put itself back on the throne that now is occupied by the Lord. And He says that we are to have our conduct as these pilgrims, as a foreign alien is in the strange land, conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, ultimately what He is saying. And our godly living is a testimony. That's what He is saying. Testimony to the unbelievers that we have a greater hope. And this is not a promise that as we live godly, holy lives, that we will have easy, problem-free lives. No, He even tells us that as when they speak evil of you. He doesn't say if they, when they speak, when the time comes for them to speak evil of you, your conduct will show that what they claim is not true. It's not your words, how you answer them, but how you conduct yourself when you're falsely accused. And He will ultimately give us that wonderful example of Jesus. But that's what He is appealing. And as these ambassadors in the country we're at, we're not just to be a good citizens. We're called to be best possible citizens of Canada or US. That's what our calling is. We have a high calling in that sense because we are representing Jesus. We are representing Heavenly Kingdom. And false accusations will happen. That's just unavoidable. Everybody gets falsely accused of something at some point, but as Christians expect that. Church has been historically accused of things that had really not been guilty of. The early church at the time of this writing and in later times in the beginning, first few centuries, has been accused by Romans and by Greeks and so forth that they practiced cannibalism, that they ate, they drank babies' blood. They were accused that they were atheists because they only believed in one God and so forth. Now, Christians, when they were accused, didn't go around and start arguing with them. This is not what we do. What they did were simply continued living for the Lord. Holy lives, loving their enemies and staying the course, not being distracted by this, by accusations of the enemy, because that's one of the tactics. When you're accused of doing wrong and you know you didn't do it, what is our natural tendency is to try to justify ourselves and put a lot of effort on that, and we can forget about other things. And the invitation is you just simply continue living for the Lord. There's no compromise. There's no distractions. You live for Him. You call to love. You're called to love God and others. And you're called to stay true and don't get distracted. Your conduct will testify for you. Remember, Jesus was accused of all sorts of things in His earthly ministry. And Jesus could say, well, if you don't believe me for the things I've said, believe me for my work's sake. He said, look at my life. Look how I've lived. Look what I've done. They testify. And that's what we are supposed to say. That's something we should strive for. Not that we take pride, far from it. It's just the simple, if somebody makes accusations, well, I'm blameless. I can look somebody in the eye and say, hey, I've done nothing wrong. And he talks about the day of visitation and, you know, and the time will come. Jesus is coming back, the scripture tells us, and it will be revealed. The accusations, in a sense, your fate will be vindicated. It will be shown to be true. One day every knee, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. It's also quite possible this phrase, how it's put in Greek, the day of visitation, may refer to Peter is thinking about on the day when your life is making an impact in the life of a person who's accusing you, when they come to the Lord because of your conduct. That's also possible, a reading of this phrase. And it's interesting to think about that we understand the importance of sharing with people, sharing the gospel, sharing the love, using words, but also our conduct can speak in a way that nothing else can at times. Sometimes you're not able to share the gospel necessarily. You do a job or whatever that does not give you an opportunity to share the gospel. In a sense, when you do your job, you shouldn't be wasting the time you're paid for doing other things, but your work, but you do it faithfully. You do it best you can as unto the Lord. And that can speak volumes. And then when you actually use your words, that can add weight to it. People will know this is serious. It's not just, oh, he's saying one thing, he lives opposite of what he says, that you are a hypocrite. They can say you truly practice what you preach. That's the invitation. And he goes on to give us more instructions how we live on this earth. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. He just goes on and says, one of the ways you show this, one of the ways that you live holy lives, one of the ways you actually can worship the Lord is submitting yourself to the governing bodies, to the government, to the laws of the land you live in. So you're not just, as I mentioned, to be a good citizen, but best citizen possible. You don't have to, we don't have to like all the laws of the land. But we are called to submit to government. We may not even like who's in charge at times. But it doesn't matter. We're not told to like. We're told to obey. And just honor those who are in the office. That's what we are called. In Romans 13, I'm going to read that passage, verses 1 through 7, Paul says similar things. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, why these instructions? Because at the time when Paul wrote to Romans, when Peter's writing to his audience, mostly Jewish at this point, who are scattered abroad, who are believers, they lived under the Roman government. And Roman rulers were pagans, immoral, wicked in many ways. And the normal question was, now we follow a holy Lord, the righteous Lord, the one who is just, the one who desires good things and gives us good laws and so forth. How do we live in this land, in this country where laws are being passed, acts are being done by these authorities that are, well, not right? Should we rise up and rebel when they start arresting Christians for breaking ultimately no law, jeopardizing nobody's life, but simply loving Jesus? Should we pick up a sword and respond? Should we attack them? Should we do an eye for an eye? And the answer is no. You honor them. And he goes on to say to pray for those who rule over us. And similar thing he said to Titus, Titus 3, 1 and 2. This is Paul giving instruction to Titus, who is to teach others, and says this: remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Notice that in the idea of subjecting to government is that you speak no evil of them. That doesn't mean you don't point out if there's error. It just simply means you don't speak evil of them. It means you be very careful how you speak about those who rule over. Again, we may not always like who's in charge. But again, we're not called to like who's in charge. We're called to love on them, to pray for them, to honor the office that they have. And this is, again, at the time where the governing authorities were literally looking for opportunity to get rid of Christians. And Peter and Paul speak the same thing to us. You honor them. I think oftentimes as Christians we can get caught up and we live in the free world and in the West where freedom of speech is important, freedom to express your dislike at government is important. And sometimes we can feel that with that freedom, and we'll address that as we move on, that we can just say whatever. We can put down any politician just because, well, we have a view that they're so bad. And forget that God loves them. And God put them in that office for a purpose. And oftentimes I find that we can make a mistake that we complain more than we pray. And we're called to pray more than complain. Now, there is truths, and Peter will eventually address this, and I'll address a little bit now, that there are times where government, where the authorities may pass a law that we actually have a scriptural command to disobey, and those are the laws that go contrary to God's word. They require of us to do something that is morally wrong, something that is sinful. Those occasions, we have right to not subject under that particular law. But it doesn't mean, this one law, now I can just, everything goes out the window. That's not what Scripture teaches. You remember in Acts chapter 4, this is the time right after Peter and John went into the temple and they healed that lame man, and people were all excited, whatever was going on. And then they were told by Sanhedrin, the governing body, not to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter didn't go say, well, I don't care what you say. Who are you? Who gives you the right? I have the command from the Lord to speak whatever I want to speak. No. He only said this: whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. He honored their authority. He gave them rights to do whatever they want to do with them. But he said clearly to them, I have to listen to God more than you. There was no like, oh, raising of fists and resisting them. He was honoring them. Remember Daniel and his three friends with Nebuchadnezzar when he made the statue of gold and commanded everyone to worship it and everybody was worshiping it except them? And he said, if you don't worship, you'll be thrown into the furnace. And because they didn't bow down to worship an idol, he brought them before him and said, I give you another chance. And when you look at their response to Nebuchadnezzar, it was quite respectful. And they simply responded similarly as Peter responded to Sanhedrin. We just have to obey God. And if God wants to deliver us, He will deliver us. But if not, we can't break His law. Ultimately, that's what they said. And they did not rebel by saying, let's run, let's resist, and say, this is immoral, you have no right to put us in the flames. They willingly went to suffer because they understood they broke the law. That was the law. And they were willing to suffer the consequences, but they did it honorably. Daniel, in the lion's den, King Darius, even King regretted making the law. Yet Daniel, and you see how King tried over and over, and the way Daniel responds to King, just don't worry, ultimately was his response. God can deliver me, and God did deliver him. You look at Paul, when he was arrested on his journey to Jerusalem, and you know, he was put again before Sanhedrin. And as he was about to give an answer for himself, command was given for Paul to be hit. And so he was hit. And Paul quickly looks back and says to the man who gave an order, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And then people tell him, how dare you talk to a high priest like that? And what was Paul's response? Well, I can say whatever. No, he said, oh, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Acts 23, and that goes from verse 2 to verse 6. Even Paul, was right, you know, had no right to necessarily strike him, but he recognized the authority of the high priest, said, forgive me. He made a mistake and he was quick to apologize. Didn't justify himself. He honored the high priest. And he used the legal system at times for his advantage, even though he at times was frustrated with it. But there was honor and respect in many ways. So, there are times that maybe we will be called to not follow the laws, but those are the moment for us are non-existent. Persecuted church does that. They're forbidden in many countries to worship Jesus and they break the law by worshiping Him. And then when they're arrested, they go to prison. And they're tortured, they may be killed. That's the law of the land. But they don't go around saying to the Western church and Christians who are not persecuted, you know, pray and find ways of sending us weapons and bombs and guns so we can fight them off. They just say pray. And they say, pray for our persecutors. You can read in so many testimonies of persecuted Christians who look forward to the day of arrest. Because they know that will be an opportunity where they can freely, in interrogation room, talk about Jesus. So we may have dumb laws. We may have silly laws at times. We have bad laws or even wicked laws. But at the moment, we're not in a place where we have to worry of disobeying it. So we just stay true to our calling. You honor those in authority. And if the day comes when we will have to make a stand on a particular law, that's the only law you make a stand and difference. And you honor and you show by your conduct that their accusations are wrong. That's simple as that. And he says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, meaning you continue to do what you're called to do. You put the silence, the ignorance of foolish men, men who deny God's existence, men who are against God. And again, there's so many ignorant claims about Christianity and Jesus and Bible and church and so forth. And instead, the tendency is to just defend it, try to make a case. No, no, this is not, and kind of shout loud and hold signs and protest. Sometimes Christians do book burnings and record burnings and all that kind of a nonsense. That's not our calling. That does no witness except that you're weird, that you don't know how to deal with criticism or something you don't like. Our calling is very simple: to live a holy life. That's how you respond. Life that is dedicated to Jesus, to loving God with all your heart, staying true to His Word, and loving the lost. Listen, the world is in darkness and it's an express highway to hell. And all that the world, this world needs is more light of Jesus. That's it. They don't need to see condemnation because they're already condemned. As Jesus said, they need to see the truth. They need to see the light. That's why He tells us, excuse me, we're free. But yet we are not to use our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of Jesus. We submit ourselves to Him. We serve Jesus. And we use that liberty to serve. In 2 Corinthians 10:23, Paul tells us this: all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So yes, I could do certain things. I'm free to do all sorts of things, but I should be more concerned what benefits. What benefits others, not myself. Sometimes things that benefit me, I may not like, but they will benefit others. They may benefit society, the community around me. So you're free, but you use your freedom to do good, to show kindness, love, and honor. That's why it says, honor all people in 17. Love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Very simple instructions. Now, the word honor has the idea of what's due to every human being because they're created in God's image. But there's another word we use often, which is different: respect. Respect is not equal to honor, or honor doesn't equal respect. Respect, in its roots, the idea has you admire somebody. You look at them and say, you know, they're doing something right. They're living kind of a life that is worthy of honor. And they conduct themselves in a way that's worthy of respect. So you are to honor all, but you don't have to respect necessarily all, because their conduct, their morality, their actions are not worthy of respect. That's a different thing. But you can honor all people because they're created in God's image. It says, love the brotherhood. The idea is to love the church. And if there is an entity in this world that has taken more beating, that's probably church. Everybody loves to criticize church about this and that and so forth. You know, sometimes as Christians we can do silly things and fight among each other because somebody's a member of another church, another denomination, and all these kind of a nonsense that sometimes we can find ourselves in. And then what we are doing is we are not loving the whole body of Christ. We're beating most of the body of Christ and loving ourselves as the only member. That idea that Paul talks about, well, you know, a foot says to an eye and so forth, I don't need you. We need all each other. Speaking obviously of a true church, of those who truly believe in Jesus. But we need to be careful how we treat the church as a whole. And he goes on to say to fear God. And that's something forgotten, I think, nowadays by many. And it's not talking about fear that causes fear, the terror and trembling so that you are paralyzed, but rather reverent fear, recognizing who God is, that God is holy and just and righteous. that he cannot just be treated any other way and ignored. And it's interesting that I think at times we can find ourselves, and I think some Christians have struggled with this, that we can develop greater fear of society and people, what they think, than understanding that I should fear what God thinks. And be recognizing God has rights to judge me. And we talked about the idea previously about that as believers we will be judged, but not unto condemnation. Judgment in regards to rewards, as is discussed in Corinthians. And it says, honor the king. And then remember, the king, the Caesar, was pagan. Immoral man. Every possible way. Wicked man. Yet Peter dares to say, honor him? Yeah, he does. And he goes even further, making even stronger statements in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now he goes dealing with a big part of Roman population of that day. Large number of Roman population in the first century was servants, slaves. Rome, it was said at one point, had about 50% slaves in it. Not necessarily the whole Roman Empire, but Rome as a city itself. So a lot of Christians, a lot of believers that day were slaves, not servants. Sometimes we can lose that idea here when we read this. Slaves. They were beaten for not being good enough. They were abused at times, called names, and all sorts of things were done to them. And a lot of slaves came to know Jesus. And so now they were under masters who were wicked. Now, some masters got saved, and how they were dealing with their servants was different. But many of them were under wicked rulers, masters. And again, the tendency was just to be mean to them and respond in flesh. And Peter says, no. You just serve them. God will plead your case, and he will make that case further on as we read. And it's hard to read that sometimes because we don't have that kind of a, thankfully, system anymore. Now, this doesn't mean Peter is not saying that he supports the slavery and somehow that, you know, slaves should endure beating and injustice and suffering and kind of turn a blind eye. Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, were you called a slave, meaning when you became a Christian as a slave? You know, don't be concealed about it. You know, don't worry about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. The early church encouraged people being freed from slavery. Paul encouraged a master to whom he wrote Philemon to forgive a runaway slave, which was a capital punishment in the Roman Empire. They encouraged change, but not everybody could be made free at that time. And so Paul said, if you can, become free. But if you cannot, don't worry. God is with you. God will take care of you. And God will take care in your suffering. That's what he's addressing here, and he'll continue to talk about it. But he is speaking about the issue of suffering that they will experience, the beatings from their masters. God will reward you. Again, think about the context of things here. They had an empire of people who wanted to kill them because they were Christians. And then on top of it, if you were a slave and you were a Christian, you were in the worst position ever. You had the empire against you and you had the Roman masters against you. Their life was truly hard. We sometimes think our life is hard. No. Their life was hard. Yet they were exhorted to love, to pray, to honor. And when you understand kind of the depths of hard, how hard their life is, you have to realize how spoiled we are. Sometimes you get a wrong coffee at Starbucks and you're upset. McDonald's serves you wrong burger, you're upset. You get a little bit higher bill than the last month, you're upset. We don't know the hardships, honestly. And so, not kind of trying to condemn us, I just want us to understand how blessed we are, how thankful we should be. Yeah, things are not ideal. Thank God that they're not ideal. But we should not look at ourselves and feel pity, how like nobody knows how hard it is for me. Lord knows, but it could be worse, way worse. That's why the idea, he says previously, to love the brotherhood, the idea of church family. If you're suffering, if you're going through hardships, the worst thing you can do is to separate yourself from the family. If you're away from the family of God, guess what happens? You're not expressing that you love the church, but rather you love yourself. So suffering has a time's purpose in the life of a believer. That's what servants be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to good and gentle, but all harsh. Excuse me, but also to the harsh. And he will then give us an example. In verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins and in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our ultimate example is found in Jesus. Now the context is suffering. And he talks to us about Jesus in his sufferings. And I hope you understand that Jesus is example not just in sufferings. He's our example overall. We follow him. Being a disciple means follower of somebody, copying their life, their conduct, their speech, their reactions to things. And the disciples had a lot of opportunities for that, and they recorded it for us in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I think that's why it's so important that in our daily reading of the Scriptures, we are often, if not always, in the Gospels alongside other things we read. Because you're learning from Jesus. And if you get bored reading about Jesus, I don't know, then he's not precious to you. Maybe you need to repent. It really doesn't get boring reading about Jesus. Things he's said, things he's done, how he has reacted to things. The scripture tells us we can learn from him. You know, in his day, you know that famous example when he was in the temple and the religious leaders approached him and asked, is it lawful for us to pay taxes? Because they didn't pay taxes to Caesar. Romans were the foreign government, invaded the land, imposed their rules, and they had issues with it. So if Jesus was to say, yes, pay taxes to Rome, they'll say he's a traitor. But then if he was to say, no, you shouldn't because you should honor God, then they will go to Pilate and say, look, he is speaking against Rome. But when he answered, well, whose image is on it? Well, give to Caesar what is due to Caesar and give to God what is due to God. It broke down this confusion. And in so many ways, you just read how Jesus reacted to things. But ultimately, the greatest example, as we read in Isaiah 53, that this is referring to, was his suffering for us. When he was on the trial, everything that was said against him was ultimately false, or twisted in some way or another. The only true thing is declaration that He was Son of God. That He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. But Jesus didn't turn around and say, well, I am the Messiah, I am God's Son, and guess what? You're going to fry. He didn't. He responded to Peter, don't you realize that I can call legions of angels to help me? He had the right. He had the ability. Yet, He did not do it. He gave us an example how we are to handle suffering, difficult times. And we at times feel, well, I need to speak my mind. I need to say to the person who is causing me pain and suffering and all those things, what I think about them. What did Jesus say to them? Nothing. And even when He was speaking to Pilate, He did not say to Pilate, you have no authority. He said, yes, you do have authority, but my Father has given you that authority. And Jesus submitted to the authority of Rome and Sanhedrin. Because that was the will of the Father for Him to suffer for us. And it tells us that you could be perfect in words and in deeds and yet still suffer. Because we can think, well, if I'm suffering because I did this or this was done. No. Suffering is part of Christian life. It's part of life overall. The difference is the suffering of a believer who conducts himself according to God's word and will becomes a purposeful one. It can have a purpose. It can have even a redeeming effect. As Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus proved that a person could be in the will of God, be greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. We have a hard time with suffering and when especially unjust one. But there's healing there. That's why He said, by His stripes you are healed. And I think the verse 25 makes it clear that the ideal is spiritual healing that He talks about. But obviously physical as well. It's all because of Jesus. In verse 25, we all like sheep have gone astray at one point. But it was because of His suffering, unjust suffering in a sense. And He didn't deserve it. Because of it, now you are brought into the fold. Brought to the Good Shepherd, the overseer of your soul. His suffering produced your salvation. His suffering produced your forgiveness. His suffering produced the life and hope that you have, that I have. And that's the exhortation of Peter here. And he will continue on to speak about this in this epistle, but we'll stop here. Is that we may not like a lot of things. We may not agree when we go through hard times and understand why we suffer. But know that if you are in the will of God, as He exhorted us, that there is the redeeming effect that the Lord is working through that. And when you struggle in your response in this time of difficulty, just look to Jesus. Learn from Him. You know, at times, it's good to be silent. And say nothing. Let's pray.